Okay, well, why don't you have a seat and turn to Romans 1, please. That's where we're starting out this morning, in Romans 1. You know, in the book of Acts, Acts 17 in particular, you can read about one of the cities in what we would call Greece today, modern Greece, called Thessalonica. And you can read in Acts 17 about how Paul came to Thessalonica, and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica, and they were only there three Sabbath days. He only taught for three Sabbath days, which means he was only there between 2 and 3 weeks, right? Because he only taught three Sabbath days. What do you think he preached there, teens? Oh, you're right. That's exactly what Acts 17 says, too. He preached Christ there. He taught about the death of Christ to pay for your sin and mine. And he taught about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the power is. And it's a wonderful record in Acts 17, particularly because it's only 9 verses. Only 9 verses covers this short time he spent in Thessalonica, and yet some wonderful things happened. And this church in Thessalonica that you can read about in Acts 17 became what some refer to as a model church because they so lived the Word of God. Two of the church epistles are written to the church of Thessalonica. You know what they are? 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Good. See, you're Bible scholars. What's unique about the epistles to the Thessalonians is that they were the first of the church epistles written, but they're the last in the order given in the Word of God. And that's significant because, you know, in the old manuscripts, many times you'll find books of the Bible in entirely different orders. They're not all ordered in the same way as they are in your King James Bible. But the 7 church epistles are always, always in the same order. In every text known to man, the 7 church epistles are always in the same order because those 7 are not just a teaching from God to us, to the believers, to the church, but they're a teaching in a very particular order. They build upon each other. And although the revelation given in Thessalonians was given first, it's last for a very significant reason. Because it covers the last of 3 great truths that must be known and held by all Christians. The first of those truths would be in guess what book? Romans. You'd be exactly right. Romans, let's look at Romans 1 verse 8, please. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith or believing is spoken of throughout the whole world. And indeed, this one word, believing, is the real great subject of the whole book of Romans. At least a great theme, I'll say a great theme, leave room for some others. But one great thing that comes up over and over and over through Romans is the one great subject of believing. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then having believed on him, continuing to live by believing. You might be thinking of Romans 10, where there is so much taught about believing, how believing comes by hearing, right? And believing is this great topic, this great subject that's so essential to you and me that comes up in Romans, okay? Now, as you probably know, Corinthians and Galatians both reflect back on the teaching in Romans. So the next great truth comes up, guess where? Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 15. It says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith or believing in the Lord Jesus, and what? And love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So in Romans, he noted their believing, right? In Ephesians, he notes their believing and their love. And that indeed is one of the great topics of Ephesians. Not only God's love for us, certainly, because Ephesians really reveals the fullness of how much God loved us in giving his only begotten Son, but also the love that we then have for each other in the body of believers is the great subject, one of the great subjects, perhaps the great subject, of Ephesians. Okay. Now, Philippians and Colossians both reflect back on Ephesians in their teaching, and that's why the third great truth that has to be known by and held by all believers comes up in the final one, which is Thessalonians. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Some of you might be thinking of 1 Corinthians 13, right? Where it said, now abide at these three. One of them's believing, one of them's love. What's the other one? Hope. And that is what comes up here in Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of believing and labor of love and patience of hope. Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. This is the third great truth, and this comes up in this book of Thessalonians. First one given, but the last one in the order that God laid them out in the church epistles for some very particular reasons. Really, the knowledge of the hope, the knowledge of what is to come, is what allows you and me to continue in believing in love. See, believing in love aren't always the easiest things, are they? And particularly because you and I live in a world that is temporarily run by the god of this world, Satan, and we're surrounded by not only those who sin, but those who love it, right? And so it sometimes makes it a difficult walk to choose to live by love and believing. That's why God has given this third great truth, which is our hope, because the hope is what enables us to endure in living this way. And that's what Thessalonians is all about. And really, there couldn't be a more appropriate church for this to be written to originally, because that's exactly what they had to deal with. Once they learned about the Lord Jesus Christ and began living with believing and with love, there was tremendous opposition to that. And the thing that allowed them to continue standing was the hope. The interesting thing about Thessalonians is the great doctrinal part of Thessalonians, where our hope is really expounded, doesn't begin until chapter 4. The first three chapters really just talk about how they lived and how maybe you and I ought to live as believers. It just sort of gives a recounting of how Paul brought the word of God to Thessalonica and how the believers there received it. And that's the section I want to cover with you this morning. Then if you want to read some of the details of our hope, I would suggest you read chapters 4 and following on into 2 Thessalonians. But let's look a little bit about what's called Paul's manner of entering in. He said he remembered their work of believing, labor of love, patience of hope. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. We've read about that before, haven't we? Remember when we covered Acts, you guys? When they brought the word of God, it came with power also, right? Sure, it came with power. And in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And it says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You could read Acts 17 and see the affliction it's talking about. The minute people started believing the word in Thessalonica, there was instant opposition and pretty hearty opposition. You can read about that in Acts 17. And yet those who believed continued to believe despite the opposition. That's why hope is the great truth in this epistle to this particular group of people. Verse 7 says, and that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Boy, what a wonderful thing to be said about any church. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your believing to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. They already knew who Paul and Silas and Timothy were when they showed up. Oh, you're the guys who blessed that place in Thessalonica. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In these two verses, 9 and 10, we have verse 3 expanded. Remember verse 3 talked about their work of believing, their labor of love, and their patience of hope? Here it is in verse 9 and 10. Can you see it? What was their work of believing? In verse 9. Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Yeah, are we just shy today? They turned to God from idols. They turned to God from idols. In other words, they what? They got born again, right? They believed. They had been worshiping idols, and they turned to God. What's that called? That's called a new birth, right? And that requires believing. That was their work of believing. Many people stop there. That's all they do. They get born again and stop. The believers in Thessalonica continued because, having been born again, they continued to labor in love. In love. And guess who they labored for? Kroger's. No, it says right here. It's right here in the verse. They served the living and true God. You might remember the living God is always set in contrast to idols, which they had turned from, right? And so now they served the living and true God, and they waited for his Son from heaven. Oh boy, what a wonderful truth. You know, this word wait, I ought to point out to you, it's not the usual word used for waiting. There's another wonderful Greek word that's the usual word translated wait that emphasizes the expectation, like waiting for Santa on Christmas Eve. You know, I think it literally means the neck thrust out, just waiting like that. This word for waiting emphasizes another aspect of waiting. This word for waiting emphasizes the patience involved in waiting. The other word emphasizes the expectation. This word emphasizes the patience. Can you understand why? Because as we wait for his return, we're expecting it, right? But sometimes it takes some patience, doesn't it? Especially when you're dealing with things like the believers in Thessalonica were dealing with. You've got to hang on to that word of God, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those were three wonderful things they did and three wonderful truths that they exhibited in Thessalonica. Now chapter 2 says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Back in verse 9, he talked about how they entered in to Thessalonica, right? He's going to expand on that now in chapter 2 and talk about how they entered into Thessalonica and what they brought with them when they entered in. Verse 2 says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." What happened at Philippi, teens? Hands. Somebody give me a hand. What happened at Philippi? Oh, come on. You're all getting F's. Jay? Well, before they got chased, they didn't get chased out, in fact, at Philippi. No, they didn't. No, they did not. Oh, teens. They were put in jail. Did you just go back and look, or did you know? Huh? You knew? Good, yeah. Remember they got put in jail? They got whipped and put in jail, Paul and Silas? Would you call that being shamefully entreated? Yeah, so would I. Right after that happened was when they came to Thessalonica. So it says, "After we had suffered and were shamefully entreated at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Boy, after going through what they went through in Philippi, you might not be as bold the next time, huh? But it says they were still bold to speak the word to you, even after going through that stuff in the previous town. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." Three great words. I'm doing more Greek words with you today than I usually do, because there's just some wonderful ones in these chapters. The word deceit means like to veer off, but it's really talking here about somebody who has veered off, and so they want others to veer off with them. You know what I mean? I took a wrong turn, and I'll feel better about it if I can get a bunch of people to take a wrong turn with me. Some people, that's their motive, right? Their motive for teaching what they teach is, well, I've messed up my life, now maybe I can get you to mess up yours, and we can all enjoy being messed up, okay? The second word here is the word uncleanness. Uncleanness. And that's a word that refers specifically to immorality, which would be another motive why some people do what they do, right? I mean, you can see that in ministries today. There are those who are just off because they want to be off and they want you to be off with them. There are those who do what they do because of benefits to them and specifically in terms of physical immorality. And the third word is the word guile, right? That word guile is a word used of bait on a hook. You know why you put bait on a hook? No, you want to bless the fish. They're hungry and you want to feed them, right? If you just wanted to feed them, you would just throw in the bait without the hook, wouldn't you? The reason the hook is on the bait is you don't really want to bless the fish, do you? And that's the motive of some as well. They'll throw out a little bit of the Word of God, but it's not to feed people, it's to catch people, see? Different motives for supposedly speaking for God. Now, living in Thessalonica, which was a real crossroads in the first century, these people probably encountered more than their share of charlatans. more than their share of people coming through and saying, I'm speaking for God now, go to bed with me. Things like that, right? They probably encountered more than their share. It says, Paul says when they came in, none of these things were their motives. And by the way, where does a motive reside? In the heart, right? In the heart. So none of these things were in the heart of Paul and Silas and Timothy when they came to Thessalonica. That was not their motive. Verse 4, what a remarkable verse. It says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. The word allowed is the word to be tested. Okay, tested, measured up to a standard, that kind of testing. Okay, so you bring me something you just dug up and you say it's gold, and I run certain tests on it, it either measures up to the standard or it doesn't, right? It either passes the test or it doesn't. That's this word here, that they were allowed of God is that they were approved of God, tested and approved of God, to be put in trust with the gospel. Oh, what a remarkable truth right there. See? A true work of God that is blessed by God and directed by God is not taken, it's given. See? Should I reword that? Think about this now. God entrusted the word to them because they had been proven. Many, many people think a work of God just involves, I'm going to go start a work and God has to bless it. Oh, no. There are plenty of out there who go out and start a work. But God doesn't guarantee to bless any work just because you decide to start it. See? God trusted them with the word because they were approved in their handling of the word. And not just in their handling of the word, as you'll see in a minute. Oh, you understand? A work of God that's blessed by God is not something I just decide to start. It's given. It's given. And it's not given to anybody. See? God gave them this work and blessed this work and directed this work because they were tested and approved before him. See? Isn't that a great truth? Boy. And it says, because he done that, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. That word trieth is the same Greek word as the word allowed. Okay? Tested and approved. So what did God test? Their hearts. And what did he find in their hearts? Deceit? Uncleanness? Guile? Nope. And that's why they were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Because they had no other motive but to make God's word known. That's a work that God will bless. That's a work that God will give and entrust and bring godly fruit to, you see. Because he looked at the heart and their hearts measured up to the way the heart of any man or woman is going to be who's going to speak for God. What a great truth in there. Well, verse 5. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, or a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. These were things that others maybe used, huh? Flattering words. So they, depending on who they were speaking to, if you're a big, a heavy hitter in the donation category, then maybe I'll speak to you a little differently than I'd speak to you, right? That would be flattering. Or a cloak of covetousness, acting a certain way, but because you really wanted something out of people. None of this was there in the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy. See, some operate that way. Oh, look at this. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He said we didn't seek glory from you, and we didn't seek glory from others, okay? We weren't coming in here so that you would all say, oh, you're such great guys, thanks for coming. Let's give you a card and a cake. Cards and cakes are wonderful, but I would venture to say David hasn't done what he's done all these years for a card and a cake. You understand? They didn't either. And it says, not only did we not seek glory from you, but from others. Well, how in the world would their work in Thessalonica bring them glory from others? Oh, very simple. Because then they could add it to their credentials. They move on to the next town and say, well, you know, we're Thessalonica, this many people got healed. This many people got born again in our meeting in Thessalonica. Does that go on? Oh, all the time. I recently read about a company, get this, a company that you can pay if you're a minister or want to be one, or think you're one, or call yourself one, anybody can pay them, basically, to go to certain countries in the Far East and preach, and they'll see to it that there's like 10,000 people in the room when you preach, okay? And then you can come back home and tell your congregation, you know, when I was in the Far East, I preached to a congregation of 10,000. They're thriving businesses. there are men I know personally who take advantage of those businesses, and so their ministries are booming because they come home and say, well, you know, I taught a room full of 10,000. Now, what happened to that 10,000 after they left? Nobody cares. Who cares? Because the motive is not to help people. The motive is to impress. See? So that could have been their motive in Thessalonica, huh? Sure wasn't, though. Boy, isn't that wonderful and pure how the hearts of these men were? No wonder God entrusted them with this work. Nothing that they did in Thessalonica was for their own benefit, and that's such a great thing to remember for all of us. It wasn't even for their own sense of self-worth. Sometimes that's the payoff for people. You know, that boy, I help you, and so I feel a little better about myself. Well, that's a payoff then, isn't it? Isn't it? The reason I like to speak the word is that I feel so good about myself at the end of the day. Sorry. That's you've got your reward. You know why? Because if I believe what God's word says about me already, how could I feel any better about myself than that? See? How could I feel any better about myself than that? You know, it's like people who want to go out and heal somebody because then they'll feel important spiritually. Oh, go back to kindergarten. You missed the whole point. The whole point is what God's done for you, you can't get any more complete. And then we're able to serve him unselfishly. If you teach because it makes you feel spiritual, if you minister because it makes you feel like you're needed in the body of Christ, you've missed the whole point of Christianity. Your identity was accomplished for you 2,000 years ago. What a freeing thing. If I believe that, then I am free to serve with no ulterior motives. If I don't believe what he's done for me, not only am I incapable of serving, but I'm going to be serving for the wrong reasons. I'm going to be serving to get something out of it, even if that something is just a good feeling. Why in the world do you think so many social workers become stockbrokers in their 30s? See? Because they think they're going to have all these grateful people. Thank you so much for helping me. And they realize all they get is doors slammed in their faces and they burn out because they got to have that payoff of at least a thank you. So then they hit their 30s and they decide, okay, nobody's going to thank me. I'm just going out and make money. Why does that happen? Very simple. Because men want a payoff. See? None of that in the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Isn't that wonderful? They sure must have believed who they were in Christ, huh? Oh, look at every verse of this is a gem. It says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And that word nurse is the word for a nursing mother, okay? Any of you here nursing mothers or have been? You know that this verse is talking about experientially, don't you? In fact, that word cherish is literally the word to warm, okay? It's a figure. It means more than warm, but it's the word to warm. Oh, if you've never been a nursing mom, have you ever seen a nursing mom with her baby there? Is there anything more tender than that? And he said that's the way they cared for these believers in Thessalonica. That's the way they cared for them. But they hardly knew them. Even after they were finished with their ministry there, they'd only known them 3 weeks, tops, right? How's that kind of affection built in 3 weeks? By hanging around a whole lot, singing kumbaya around. No. You know how? By believing God's word. By believing God's word. By believing God's word. The affection and care we have for each other isn't because we know each other so well. We've been together 30 years and we grew up together and we're at each other's weddings and we, you know each other's kids and our kids grew up together and they go to the same schools. That stuff may be great. I don't know. But there's nothing Christian about it. There's nothing Christian about it, okay? The love, the care, the concern, the brotherly love that believers have for each other is not based upon time spent together. It's based upon believing. These wonderful people got born again. Paul and Silas and Timothy believed what God says about those new believers, that they were not only my brothers and sisters, but that they were to be cared for, see? The tenderness they had towards those new Christians was a believing thing. It was a choice they made. Was it any less genuine? Oh, it was more genuine. It was spiritual. See? Otherwise, how do you explain this kind of depth of affection? They only spent 3 weeks together. You know, can you imagine, senses-wise, can you think of anybody you only spent 3 weeks with that you have this much affection for senses-wise? That you say you cherish them like a nursing mother cherishes their little baby? I wouldn't, but spiritually, boy, I know a lot of people like that. You see? Because the affection they had was not just based on, we really like you, Thessalonians, you know, we really get along, we have the same interests. So what? So what? What they had was much bigger than that. Oh, boy. It says, for you remember, brethren. Oh, did I even finish that verse? Oh, verse 8. We got to go to nurse church of the children. Verse 8. Oh, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. For you were dear unto us. Now, again, you notice they did impart the gospel, right? Let's not forget that part, okay? Sometimes Christians just want to impart their own souls. Your soul or mine without the gospel isn't much. But they imparted both, not just the gospel, but then our own souls, our own lives. And these were lives that were full of the word, right? So by sharing their lives with the believers in Thessalonica, they were sharing a lot of things about the word, weren't they? If you leave the word out, you just share a soul that doesn't have the word in it, that's not going to benefit anybody really. But if you share the word of God and then your own soul, which is full of the word of God, there's tremendous benefit there. And that's something they chose to do there in Thessalonica because of this love they had for these believers. It says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. The word chargeable means to put a heavy weight on you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. They didn't want to put a heavy weight. Would you want to put a heavy weight on a baby? You know, nursing mom, get done nursing your baby and, you know, tell them to take out the trash. You know, no, they're just a little baby, right? They didn't want to put a heavy weight on these new believers. And so what Paul did in Thessalonica, laboring day and night, he taught the word and he worked a secular job. He taught the word and he worked a secular job. And that's the way all good ministers will always do it. Teach the word, but always teach a secular. No, you can read other records where Paul never worked a secular job. He says here why he did it, to not put a burden on them. Okay? They were new believers. They were brand new. They'd seen a lot of charlatans. They'd probably seen a lot of people with the wrong motives, just coming in to get their money and get this. Paul knew that spiritually and knew the most loving thing he could do was to work a job while he taught the word. Are there other times where he did the opposite? Absolutely. Are there times where he worked the job for a while and then switched over? Absolutely. You can read about all that in the Word. So what's the law on this? The law on this is very simple. You know what it is? Love. Right? The loving thing for these believers at this time in their growth was to do that. And so he was willing to do it. That's the great thing. Are we willing to do what God wants? Are we willing to do what the love of God requires? And they were in Thessalonica. Maybe we're seeing here how this became such a great work in really only 3 weeks' time. See? Because this was the heart of the men who were there holding forth God's word to these people. What a tremendous thing. It says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Another great verse. I'm told that the words holy and justly, the Greek words here translated holy and justly, are used in secular Greek literature to describe, holy describes fulfilling all your duties to God, and justly describes fulfilling all duties to man. And I believe in this verse that's probably the case, that at least in this verse, that's a pretty accurate description, because that's the way they came in. They fulfilled all duties to God and all duties to man. They, you know, everything that God required, they did. And everything that man required, they dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's, unless what man requires is sin, it's a wise and a loving way to operate, right? Then you don't give the devil an inroad. You don't give the devil a chance to, remember when they came to Jesus Christ, tried to nail him on the thing with taxes, you know? Very wise to follow the law of man as long as it doesn't run across purposes with the law of God. So when they came into Thessalonica, they fulfilled all their duties to God, all their duties to man. And that's why this third word is interesting, because it says unblameably. Okay? They lived in such a way that they were unblameable either from either perspective. You couldn't look at them and blame them for missing it on their duties to man. You couldn't blame them on missing it on their duties to God. What a walk. I can't say that about myself. I don't know if you can either. you know, that I'm at that point where I can say without a doubt that, yes, I'm fulfilling all my duties to God and all my duties to man without question all the time. Pretty interesting, because Paul said this, and he said this by revelation. Let's not forget, Thessalonians is what God told Paul to write. We're all agreed on that. This is what God told Paul to write. So it wasn't just Paul saying, well, I think to the best of my ability. No, God told Paul to write, yes, you fulfilled all your duties to me and all your duties to man, unblameably. And I'm real thankful for this verse. You know why? Because they still criticized Paul. They still opposed him. They still persecuted him. That really blesses me. Because it tells me that even if I did walk so unblameably in all categories of life, that doesn't stop the persecution. That doesn't stop the criticism. Because the criticism isn't really about you and how you do things. You know what the criticism is about? God's word tells us. Because any idiot can find things to criticize, right? Does that take a brain? I mean, the most carnal man in the world could look at your life and find all the short suits, right? In fact, only a carnal man will do it. Because that's what a carnal man looks at. So, you know, that takes no great, you know, spiritual guru to spot out, oh, you're doing this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. But they even spotted it in the life and ministry of Paul, who God says was unblameable on all points. They'll still find something to criticize. Why? The Word of God tells us because they don't like what the light's making manifest. That's why. They might say it has to do with styles of leadership, personalities, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's really very simple. The light comes into a place, and it shows up, what? Bad stuff, right? There's two ways to respond to that. We've talked about this before. Turn the light on in your room. There's the toys, there's the old milk carton, there's the dust, whatever's in there. I don't know. I don't even want to touch that. There's two ways of solving this problem, right? One of them would be clean the room, right? The other one would be turn the light out, right? Okay. That's the response of some. When the light shone in their lives, turn that thing off. That's the reason for opposition. That's the reason for criticism. That's the reason for persecution, plain and simple. The Word of God tells us that. See, although who's going to admit that? You know, I'm opposing Paul because I don't like what I see in my life. Of course they're not going to say that. I'm opposing Paul because I don't like the way he dresses. That's much more acceptable, isn't it? So I really love this verse because, you know, I endeavor, and I'm sure you do, to live to the best of my ability according to what God requires and according to what the culture demands. Now, I know better than anybody how often I fall short, but I try. But what blesses me is I see, well, you know, even if I get there someday, it's not, my motive shouldn't be to walk unblameably so people don't criticize, because they're still gonna. And thankfully the Word of God tells me why, you know. So that's the way they walked. And look at this, verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Oh, isn't that great? First he talked about the comfort, the cherishing, like the nursing mom. And then he talks about the exhorting and the charging like a father does. Now, I understand in a family, sometimes the father will do the comforting and the mother will do the reproving and vice versa. But it's a great illustration here in God's Word that, boy, all sides of that nurturing were covered. Because you need all sides of nurturing, right? Raising a child, those of you who have done it or are endeavoring to, you know that it's not just cherishing, right? Sometimes there's some reproof necessary. And he said that's the way, by believing, that they dealt with these believers in Thessalonica, you know? The cherishing of a nursing mom and the exhortation of a father. Man, that's fantastic. You know, it's funny how sometimes I don't know what you'd call it, a weak link, but sometimes you encounter just wonderful, meek believers who will just do anything for God and are wonderfully receptive until it comes to their children. God help you if you say anything about their children. You know? I had one parent tell me regarding teen camp, you know, well, you can teach my kid the word, but don't reprove him. I don't allow anybody to reprove him but me. Well, sorry, don't send him to teen camp then, right, you guys? We don't reprove at teen camp at all, do we? No. How stupid. That's like saying, here, will you take my house plant for a month and water it, but don't give it any light? And then you get mad at me for getting back this, you know, wizened up old thing. It didn't get fed right, okay? Is there comfort needed, teaching needed? Sure. But reproof's part of growth, doggone it, you know? What I love here is God makes, again, this was written by Revelation, that a man or woman who's a man or woman of God, appointed by God, is going to love your children just as much as you do. So get off your high horse. It's a matter of trust is what it is. See? If I don't trust anybody but me to properly raise my children, I'm leaving out a very important factor, and that's God. And the people that God has set in the body of Christ. See? And it's funny how, it's for, you know, some believers, that's just a trap. Ooh, just mention Mike. The claws come out. That's a very natural reaction, natural in capital letters. That's not spiritual. That's sin. And a tremendous hindrance to you and your child. See, what a tremendous illustration of that here. You know, what parent could say they do more for their child than these two verses say these men of God did for the believers? See, so can you trust your child to the body of Christ? Yeah. Are there going to be some mistakes made? Sure. Have you ever made any? Oh, never. Yeah, of course you have. But who's watching over this growth of this child? Who loves them more than any of us do? God does. See? So it's a trust thing, isn't it? That's the way they cared for these believers. There was some tremendous cherishing. There was some tremendous other stuff as well, wasn't there? Okay, exhorting and comforting and charging every one of you as a father doth his children. Verse 12, why did they do all this? That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That's the goal. That's the object. You might remember it says in Timothy that God wants all men to be saved. Period. Oh, does it say something else? And what? To come to a knowledge of the truth, you know? Now, thank God there are people out there getting people saved. You know, oh, thank God there are Christian groups out there still thinking about getting people saved. And majority of Christian groups are just interested in teaching the same old dead truths to the same old dead believers week after week. Thank God there's some who are still getting people saved. But if we want to get biblical, that's a start. God wants all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. That was their object in Thessalonica. In 3 weeks, that was their object. That sort of... what raises the bar, is that what they say? You know, in 3 weeks, that they would walk worthy. You recognize that phrase, walk worthy, from someplace in the church epistles? Where? Ephesians chapter 4, right? After all the wonderful things God tells us in the body of Christ, the one thing he wants... Did we cover this last week? Not too long ago we covered that walking, right? Walking worthy. That's where God wants all his people brought, see? These men were operating ministries according to Ephesians 4, I guess, weren't they? Because as we read in Ephesians 4, the whole purpose of those ministries, right, is to prepare the saints to walk in the body of Christ, to serve in the body of Christ. That was their end in view. That was their object. They were clearly accomplishing that in Thessalonica. And in 3 weeks, man, oh man, wonderful record, isn't it? Then it says in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. See the words it and as in the King James? Yes, those are in italics, aren't they? They're not in the text. And it's much more powerful when you take them out, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received not the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. See, these two words, receive, are different also. The first word, receive, is to take. The second word, receive, means basically to get. One is very active, taking. The other one is what you got. So what the verse says is, when you received the word of God that we gave unto you, what you got wasn't the word of man. What you got was the word of God, which effectually works also in everybody who hears it. Oh, no? No. Oh, I better read the word, huh? It effectually works in who? In you that believe. Oh, okay, so I can hear it and it doesn't work effectually for me. But it will effectually work in all that do what? Believe it, you see. believe it. You know what? It's amazing, but God's word still works in those who still believe. Amazing truth, isn't it? Oh, boy. Well, the last part of chapter 2 that we'll take, we may even go a little farther than that. The subject changes a little bit now. I told you this was the appropriate church for this revelation to be first given to about the hope, because from, if you can read in Acts 17, from the minute they heard and believed the word, there was opposition, there was pressure, okay? And these verses deal with some of that, verses 14 and following. It says, "For ye brethren became followers or imitators of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." The way they became imitators of the churches in Judea wasn't just that they suffered persecution, but how they endured it. That was where the imitation came in. See, the because it doesn't take doing anything to suffer persecution, right? To be persecuted. So the imitation was not in what was done to them. The imitation was in how they responded to it. See, when it talks about the churches that that are in Judea, or that, let me read it to you here. The churches in Judea which are in Christ Jesus, that even that word are is a great form where it's more than just they are, but they're continuing, they're existing, they're you know, showing that those churches did endure persecution, but still here. Reminds me of what Joy Lynn taught a while back, you know, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, you know. People think we're dead, we're alive. That's what the churches in Judea did. They endured persecution, but they endured it with the hope. See, still here. And that's how this church in Thessalonica was an imitator of them. Verse 15, talking about the persecutors who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. "And they please not God and are contrary to all men." Oh, does that remind you of a verse we read a little while back? We just read about Paul and Silas and Timothy, who did please God, right? Fulfilled all their obligations to God and man. He says of these persecutors, they're doing neither one. See? They're not pleasing God, and they're not helping men. They maybe thought they were pleasing God and helping men, right? They may have even said they were doing what they were doing to please God and help men. But Paul says, by revelation from God, they were doing neither one. What they were doing was not a benefit to God or man. Okay, although they may have thought it was, said it was, God says it wasn't. And let me ask you something. Paul had been one of them, hadn't he? So who would know better than Paul that what they were doing was not beneficial to God or man, right? So remember, this stuff was given by revelation. Verse 16 says, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Oh, man, and that's exactly what happened. They were forbidding them to speak to the Gentiles, that those Gentiles might be saved. "To fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Oh, look at that. See, that's some deep affection, isn't it? See, and that's because they believed what God said about these believers in Thessalonica. "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." The word hindered literally means to cut up the road. You ever see that, like in army movies, where they just, you know, dig trenches in the road, or cut down trees across the road, or pile up old cars across the road so the road's impassable? That's what this word means, that Satan cut up the road. He cut up the road. We wanted to come see you. God wanted us to come see you. But man, the adversary obstructed us in that. That can happen sometimes because he is the God of this world. Times like that, it's great to know our hope, huh? That the day is coming when there's going to be no more obstructions in the road. Okay? The devil's going to have one big obstruction in his road, and we are no longer going to have any in our road, right? Because we're going to spend eternity with not only with God and our Lord Jesus Christ, but guess who else with? With each other. And that's the final great thing in this chapter that, you know, is in another aspect of this hope that we're wise to remember. Verse 19, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" You want to know what their payoff was? That's their payoff. That, boy, you guys that we laid down our lives for, that we ministered to the word to, you're going to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. You're going to be in the gathering together with us. If Paul and Silas and Timothy hadn't gone to Thessalonica, you know what? All those men and women wouldn't have been in the gathering together, huh? If they had gone to Thessalonica but been intimidated by the persecution, you know what? Those men and women would not have been in the gathering together. You know where they would have been? In a grave. In a grave, rotten away. Think that makes a difference? There's the payoff. There's the payoff. See? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For he says, you are our glory and joy. Can I read chapter 3 with you real quick? I may say a couple things, but I'll mostly read it, I promise. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. You can read about this in Acts. And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, your believing, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. I better explain that verse where Paul says we are appointed to afflictions. That might sound a little strange to you, okay? The word appointed is the right word, appointed or set, but it's in what in the Greek is called the middle voice. You know about the middle voice? I'll explain it to you. In the English, we've got basically two voices. What are they? Good. They're still teaching that in school? Yay! Active and passive, okay? Active, the dog bit the man, right? Active voice. The subject of the sentence does the action. Passive would be the man was bitten by the dog. The subject of the sentence, man, receives the action. That's active, passive. The Greek has another voice called the middle voice, where the subject is both the doer and the receiver of the action. So in other words, the way this should read is that we have appointed ourselves, or we have set ourselves, or prepared ourselves. Paul and Timothy and Silas knew that by embarking on this ministry God called them to, there was going to be persecution, and they prepared themselves to deal with it. They prepared themselves to deal with it. See, how did they prepare themselves? First and foremost, here, you know, not by toughening up their skin so whips don't hurt as much. Toughening up here, believing what God's word says, primarily regarding what? The hope, because that's what enables you to endure these things. So they had prepared themselves for these things. Paul said, look, when we were with you, we told you there's going to be persecution, and we told you we're ready for it. So you don't need to be concerned when you hear that we're being chased around, because we told you that's part of the bargain. We're expecting that. We're ready for that. So you don't need to be distracted by that. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we'd suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith or believing, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I know people would call that negative. Oh, that's worry. That's negative. No, this is okay. This is okay. He so loved those believers that he wanted to know how they were doing. He so loved those believers that he wanted to make sure the devil wasn't ripping them off. Oh, that's negative. Oh, no, it isn't. There's a devil, and he will rip people off. See? Paul wanted to make sure the devil wasn't ripping them off and sent Timothy to help with that, so that even if they were getting ripped off, he sent the best man available to help them. Nothing negative about that. That's called being sober and vigilant. See, that he wanted it because there is a devil, and he will steal the word from people. And you know who he likes to steal the word from, especially? The little babies, the brand new ones, because they don't know enough to defend themselves yet. They just walk right into it. So you show up at their house and say, I'm Paul's friend. I came to give you part two of his teaching. Oh, okay. They don't know any better. They don't know any better. See? And so it's a legitimate concern on his part, and that's why he sent Timothy. But now when Timothy came from you unto us, verse 6, and brought us good tidings of your believing and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, that too, isn't that wonderful? They were still believing, still walking in love, and they still thought Paul was a good guy. Oh, remarkable. That's remarkable in light of the first century, or perhaps any century, that a man of God leaves for 5 minutes and people still think good of him. But here it was. They still had good things to say about Paul. Isn't that great? Greatly desiring to see us, as you wanted to see us as much as we want to see you. Oh, isn't that great? Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your believing. That's another great thing in times of affliction, is the comfort that comes from other believers and their love and their stand and their believing. For now we live. What a sentence. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Oh, do you understand that? In your soul, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. There's the heart of a man of God, ladies and gentlemen. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your believing. Oh, that's what these ministries were about, right? That's what these ministries were about. I think the word perfect there might even be the same word as is used in Hebrews. I'm not certain. Does anybody know? Have to check it. Katartizo? Anybody have it in the margin? Perfect that which is lacking? Nobody's got a companion Bible? I just bet you it's katartizo. Katartizo is the word used in Hebrews 4:12 of what these ministries for. Perfecting of the saints, to the end of the saints being able to do the work of the ministry, to the end that the body of Christ gets edified. Same word. That's what they wanted to be back with the believers in Thessalonica for. They had only been there for 3 weeks. They wanted to come back and further equip them to walk worthy of God, to walk in balance with all God had called them to walk as full members actively in the body of Christ. That's why they wanted to come back. It wasn't we want to come back because we miss your cooking. You know, we want to sing Kumbaya again around the fireplace. Or, you know, we want to come back because, you know, you're our favorite tennis partners. But to further perfect what was lacking in their believing. That's where the great desire was. And that was the great desire among the believers in Thessalonica, to have them back. Oh, isn't that great? So it was mutual, wasn't it? Now God himself, oh man, I don't want to stop. There's so much great stuff in here. But we will stop at the end of chapter 3. But look at this. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Do you see a figure there in that verse? Toward, right? And you know what? Verse 13, those words to the end. See those words to the end in verse 13? Guess what they should be translated? Toward, same Greek word. So there's a progression here. There's a progression here. Okay, Paul and Silas and Timothy showed love to these believers in Thessalonica. And the end of that would be that then our love towards you, that you might then have that love towards each other and even further towards all men. And then to the end, towards him establishing your hearts blameless in holiness before God. See that progression there? If you don't, now you know all the where the words toward are. You can look at it and see it. Because it's a growth thing. See, abounding in love one towards another. Okay, to the end that you abound in love one towards another. And then furthermore to all men. And then the final point to the end of he may establish your hearts unblameable. Actually, verse 13, I wasn't planning on going this far with you, so I've got to check my notes here. But verse 13, that word he is not in the texts. I wish it were. No, I don't really, but it would be, you know. But you know who establishes your hearts unblameable? No, not God, because he is not in the text. We do. As we do those things in the previous verse, see? That as we grow in the Word of God and the love of God and the believing towards the believers, toward all men, then our hearts are established by what we've done with the Word. How we've chosen to live the Word establishes our hearts. Last week we talked about, you know, it's no longer I that live, but in me Christ. And how that's not automatic, that's not just something God does. That's establishing the heart. You know how you get the heart gets established to the point where you could say, it's no longer I that live, but in me Christ. By moment, by moment, by moment, letting Christ dwell in your hearts by believing. Moment by moment choices, day by day choices, are what establish the heart. See? So he's encouraging them to so live the Word consistently, in each case, daily, moment by moment, that the heart becomes established. God doesn't reach in one day and say, clear, you've been around 20 years, it's time for the second work of grace, I'm going to establish your heart. Although there are groups that will teach you that, okay, and they even call it the second work of grace. You don't need a second work of grace. The one work of grace is so big, we can hardly comprehend how big it is. If you think you need a second work of grace, you just don't know how big the first work of grace was. And all we need to do is establish our hearts in it by choosing to believe God's word, see? to the end that your hearts may be established unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. And then in chapter 4, if you continue in it, it gets into some of the doctrinal section of Thessalonians, both what God has promised is coming in the future and how we now live in light of it. But these first three chapters really pretty much deal with Paul and the believers in Thessalonica and the great love they had for each other and how much happened because of 2 to 3 weeks in one man in God's life who came in with the right motives, with the right reasons, and not only imparted the word of God, but his own soul. And then, lo and behold, some people who were just meek enough to receive that with believing. And look at what could happen. See, look at what could happen, not only in terms of the new birth, not only in terms of signs, miracles, and wonders, but in terms of the heart that can be built among believers who choose to walk this way. See. And even in the midst of much contention, because again, if you read Acts 17, these truths are wonderful as they stand, but they didn't happen in a meadow somewhere. You know, Paul didn't come into Thessalonica, let's sit in the meadow for 3 weeks and I'll tell you about God's word, and the butterflies flew by. No, this was in the midst of screaming and shouting. This was in the midst of beatings and riots. This was in the midst of people being pulled out and thrown into jail. This was in the midst of husbands coming home from meetings and having their wives yell at them for going. This is in the midst of children getting born again and parents punishing them for it. This is in the midst of men and women getting born again and losing their position in society for it. That's what's going on day by day in Thessalonica. It's not out in a meadow with the butterflies going by. It's in the midst of intense persecution. Still, when they received it, what they received was the word of God and they responded by believing. Boy, remarkable, remarkable record and remarkable example to you and me. Both the way Paul and Silas and Timothy entered into Thessalonica and the way the believers in Thessalonica responded to the word of God. So Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this word that you've given us. So thankful, Father, for true examples in the word of God that are so clearly drawn that we can only miss them if we choose to, Father. Thank you for making this wonderful revelation available to us in this day when it's needed as much, if not more, than it was needed when it was first given, Father. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.